The book of Revelation begins with an overwhelming vision of the risen Christ in his glory, and the hymn we've just sung at the beginning of our service was based on that vision. And the glorious risen Lord Jesus commissions John, who is in a Roman penal colony on the Isle of Patmos, to write seven letters to seven churches on the mainland in the Roman province of Asia, which is in, or was in, what we would call Western Turkey. In those days, Asia was just the name given to a little bit of Turkey, Western Turkey, and it was a Roman province, the province of Asia, and it's only later that it came to be the name for the whole landmass, the great landmass east of Turkey, including Malaysia, which we've visited already this evening. So, seven letters to seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. There were more than seven churches in Asia. There were at least ten that we know of. There were these seven, but you can add to that Hierapolis, Troas, and Colossae. So there were at least ten churches and probably more in the province of Asia. And the choice of seven of them is probably a significant choice. It was probably chosen deliberately, because those of you who are familiar with Revelation will know that seven is a very important number in the book of Revelation. In fact, there are 54 sevens in the book of Revelation. And seven churches are probably meant to represent the whole church. So we've got here in these seven letters, seven brief pictures, seven cameos, if you like, of the kind of struggles which are usually found in any local church down through the ages. There will always be churches which are more or less like these seven churches. And we're told to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And by saying it to these churches, he is saying it to the whole church. And he is saying it to our church. So we must listen to what the Spirit said through John to these churches. Each of the seven letters follows the same pattern. Each of them begins with a description of Jesus drawn from that vision in chapter 1. After the description of Jesus, they go on to an assessment of the church given by the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So this assessment is the church as Jesus sees it. The assessment is then followed by either a commendation from Jesus or a rebuke from Jesus, or sometimes, as in this letter, a mixture of both commendation and rebuke. That's followed by an exhortation to either repent or to persevere. To repent if there's something wrong, to persevere if Jesus sees what is right. And then the letter ends, each letter ends, with a promise to those who either repent or persevere, and warnings to those who fail to repent or persevere. And these promises and warnings are drawn from the awesome vision at the end of the book of Revelation, the vision of the New Jerusalem and the new heaven and earth with which this tremendous book ends. So that's the pattern of each of these seven letters. So let's come to the first one tonight, this letter to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was the largest city in this province of Asia. It would have been the first port of call for the messenger who delivered these letters. He would have done a round trip and he would have started off at Ephesus. So this church comes first. And it was also the mother church in the province of Asia. You remember when you read the book of Acts, you find that Paul first planted a church in Ephesus when he visited the province of Asia. And in fact, Ephesus became the centre of an intensive 3-year evangelistic mission. The whole of Asia heard the gospel from this tremendous center of Ephesus. So it was visited by Paul for 3 years. His colleague Timothy was also established for a while in the church at Ephesus, and he was told to appoint elders who could teach the church. And also, according to very reliable early church tradition, there was a link between the Apostle John and the city of Ephesus. So this was a highly privileged church. Paul, Timothy, John, they'd all spent time in Ephesus. It was a church with a great tradition. It was a church which had had many opportunities. And if we accept a traditional dating for the book of Revelation, it may not be right, but it's the traditional dating for the book of Revelation. It's a late book, and therefore it's probably a second generation church. And there are always problems for second generation churches. Okay, so we start with the description of Jesus. Verse 1, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. The description of Jesus taken from the vision in chapter 1. And we begin immediately with one of the unsolved mysteries of the book of Revelation. He holds the 7 stars in his right hand. That's taken from chapter 1, verse 12. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and that is actually the wrong verse. It doesn't say anything at all about stars in that verse. So I'll have another look at my notes, and it's actually verse 16. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. And in verse 20 of chapter 1, it actually says that the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. And you might have noticed that the letter is addressed to the angel of the church in Ephesus. In fact, all 7 letters are addressed to the angels of the churches. Well, that means that we've got a problem right at the beginning. He holds, and it's literally he grips, he clasps, he holds tight the angels of these 7 churches. And each of these letters is addressed to an angel. Well, how do you write a letter to an angel? I don't know. Especially if the letter is actually read to actually existing churches here on earth. Every other reference in Revelation to an angel means an angel, a heavenly being, an angel as we know it. So it's unlikely that this means anything other than an angel. But there are some people who say, well, maybe the angel of the church in Ephesus and the angels that he holds in his right hand are the leaders of the churches. Each church has a leader, a pastor, an angel. Very unlikely. As you know, pastors are not angels. So I don't know. If anybody else knows, please tell me afterwards. But whether these angels are the earthly or the heavenly representatives of the 7 churches, they are gripped, they are clasped in the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is said to walk among the 7 golden lampstands. This is a bit easier. Again, it comes out of the vision in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. We've got the Lord Jesus walking among the 7 golden lampstands. And the 7 golden lampstands are the 7 churches. So the churches are pictured as golden lampstands. Now, those of you who know your Old Testaments will know that there was a lampstand, a golden lampstand, in the tabernacle and later in the temple. It was fueled with a special oil. And the priests, one of their jobs was to keep these lights, these lamps, burning at all times, day and night. They were not allowed to go out. And later the lampstand came to represent Israel as a whole. God's lamp, God's light in the world, fueled by his Spirit. And now, the lampstands are these 7 local churches. So this wonderful image reminds us that churches, local churches, are precious to Jesus. They're golden lampstands. But they must keep burning. And they must not stop shedding their light. one of the jobs of the priest was to keep the lamps burning. And the description of Jesus in chapter 1 is very much of a priestly Jesus. A Jesus in wonderful priestly garments. And he wants to keep these lights burning. He wants to keep these lamps burning. And he's walking constantly amongst the 7 golden lampstands. In other words, he's inspecting them, he's surveying them, he's seeing whether the light is flickering, whether it's about to go out, whether it's gone out. And he takes a deep interest in each of these local churches. He's not distant, he's not aloof. He is deeply involved in each local church and deeply concerned with each local church. This is an immense comfort. But it also could perhaps be quite intimidating. The glorious Lord Jesus Christ of that vision in chapter 1. We began singing a hymn about it. The mighty risen Lord, inspecting, surveying constantly his lampstands. Are they burning? Or are they flickering out? Or have they flickered out completely? So the great question we've got to ask about this church or any other church is, what does Jesus think about us? Is Jesus pleased with us? Or is he disappointed? Or is he angry? No opinion can be more important than the opinion of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, about his churches. It's not what the members think that matters, whether they're happy or not. It's not what outsiders think that matters. It's what does Jesus think? What does Jesus think of our church? When Jesus looks at us here at Park Street Church, what does he see? Is he happy with what he sees? Is he upset? Is he grieved? Is he angry? Is he disturbed by what he sees? That's a question we should be asking all the time. So that's the description of Jesus. We come to the assessment of this church by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And the assessment is twofold. You can say that the assessment of Jesus of this church consists of a compliment and a complaint. Or if you like, a commendation and a condemnation. But I think we'll stick with a compliment and a complaint. First of all, the compliment. Verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. So Jesus begins by complimenting them, and he says, I know certain things about you at Ephesus. I know certain things about you. 3 things. I know your hard work. I know your deeds, your hard work. The Greek word kopos, translated hard work, it's just one word in the Greek. The word kopos, it's a very common word in the New Testament, and it means labour. It means toil. It definitely means work to the point of exhaustion. It means work that makes you sweat. I know your hard work, your labour, your toil, the Lord Jesus said. This was a hard-working church. I wish all churches were. This was a hard-working church. There were very few pew potatoes in this church. You know what a pew potato is, don't you? You know what a couch potato is? Couch potato is somebody who sits and watches telly and spectates all day and probably criticizes most of what he's watching. And there are pew potatoes in many churches as well. And they're very, very similar. Only they do it in the local church. They don't do much themselves. They spectate. And they're often very critical of those who are working their level best. There weren't many people like that in this church. I know, says Jesus, your hard work, your toil, your labour. Isn't it good to know that Jesus knew how hard they were working? There are people who work hard in this church. There are people who have worked hard in this church over the years and who are now elderly and perhaps can't do as much as they would like to do and used to do. And I'm not including them, incidentally, amongst the pew potato. Jesus knows how hard you worked in the past, some of you. And Jesus knows how hard some of us are working now. And it's wonderful to know that he knows, isn't it? Because sometimes, and there are people like this in our church, people who work hard and they do it in all sorts of quiet ways and they don't get any recognition, they don't get much recognition. And sometimes perhaps they feel unnoticed and they feel unappreciated. They feel taken for granted sometimes. Isn't it good to know that the Lord Jesus knows how hard they work? And he appreciates it. He says, I know your hard work. Maybe you feel unappreciated. Well, you're not unappreciated. Jesus appreciates the hard work you're doing. And then he says, I know your perseverance. Your perseverance. This is another great New Testament word. It means literally to remain under. To remain under. It's staying power. It's the determined refusal never to give up. It's stickability. It's endurance. It's working hard, but working hard for years. Even sometimes when not much is happening. And Jesus appreciates that as well in this church. There were people who had been working hard and had been doing it for a long, long time. And they wouldn't give up. And the implication is that there had been hardship, there had been discouragement, there had been persecution. Verse 3, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Jesus knew. And Jesus knows some of you who have been working hard, sometimes for many years. And often you've been tempted to give up. Often you've been tempted to resign. But you haven't. Don't. Don't. Because Jesus knows. And Jesus appreciates what you do. And then the third thing that Jesus commends this church for is their preservation of sound doctrine. Second part of verse 2, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. Jesus commends this church for knowing what it believed and for the fact that it had looked out for false teaching and for immoral living. And they had even tested people who claimed to be apostles of Jesus. In other words, they claimed authority over the church in the name of Jesus. But the Ephesian church had looked into that and rejected the claims of those false teachers. They had found them to be false, even though they claimed to be apostles. Remember what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1? He says, if I or an angel from heaven comes to you with a different gospel, let him be anathema. If anyone preaches another gospel to you, even if it's me next time I come, even if it's an apostle, even if it's an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. Let him be eternally condemned. And this church was a church like that. It could smell out heresy. It could smell out false teaching. And it had refused to be led astray, even by people who claimed to be apostles. Remember how Paul had actually warned the elders of this church that from their own number, savage wolves would arise to devour the flock. So be alert, he said, be on your guard. And it seems that these exhortations had been taken seriously by this church. They would not be led astray by false teaching. They were a sound church. They were an orthodox, evangelical, I believe, church. And remember how Paul had told Timothy to teach the church sound doctrine and to appoint elders who would be able to teach others, to teach others also. And this had all been going on at Ephesus. These exhortations had been taken seriously. And there was one particular group of heretics about which we know nothing at all, the Nicolaitans. They appear in another letter later on, the letter to the church at Pergamum. We don't know anything about them at all. This particular group had been recognized as false teachers by the church at Ephesus. And they had been rejected. Now, this ability to test out false doctrine and immoral living is highly commended by the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember that in this day and age when we've got theological and moral relativity all around us, when anyone's beliefs are as valid as anyone else's, when we're not supposed to condemn the views or the morals of other people. Anything goes. Jesus commends this church for not taking that line, for standing firm on apostolic teaching and on moral living and persevering in it. And it is, you know, it's hard, it's demanding, it is intellectually demanding, it is emotionally demanding to always be defending the truth. It's much easier sometimes just to give up and say, oh well, just let it go. But no, this church refused to do that. And it had persevered in this hard work of defending the faith. It had not grown weary. And it is commended by the Lord Jesus Christ for doing this. Okay, so that commendation, that compliment, that threefold compliment would seem to indicate that this church has a great deal going for it. This is a pretty good church. Looking at this church, you would think, well, this is a pretty good church. It's a church I wouldn't mind belonging to. If I'm looking for a church, if I go into a new place and I retire or something like that one day, and I want a church to settle in, I'll probably look for a church like the church at Ephesus. Hard-working church, persevering church, sound church. But now comes the complaint. The compliment is followed by a complaint. And the complaint is devastating. Jesus, with those eyes that are like flames of fire, has seen something under the surface that other onlookers might miss. Verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. You have forsaken your first love. Now, I don't know whether this is meant to be love for God, love for Jesus, love for one another, love for the lost. I suspect that it's probably all of them. Because once you lose one, you lose the lot. They've lost their love. And primarily, I think, it is love for the Lord. How very subtle this is. Here is a hard-working church, here is a persevering church, here is a sound church, here is a morally rigid and upright church, but it has lost its love, it has lost its passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. It can happen in a marriage. All the usual activities can be there. All the busyness can be going on in the home. Appearances are kept up. The wife does all the things that wives are supposed to do. The husband does all the things that husbands are supposed to do. An outsider might think, well, everything's fine in that house. But somehow the love, the passion, has gone. And in fact, all the activities and the business and the busyness can be part of the problem. That can be the cause of the love having gone. It's too busy. And it can happen in a church, and it can happen in you, and it can happen in me. You can be busy, you can be sound, you can be correct. And without noticing, you become satisfied with just being busy and sound and correct. But all the love has gone. All the passion for the Lord Jesus Christ has gone. We can actually love the busyness. We can love the soundness more than we love Jesus. We can become professional Christians. We love our activities in the church. We love our position in the church. We love the building. We love the preaching, either preaching or listening. We love the denomination, or the non-denomination, if you're a church like us. We love the music. And when we pray, it's usually about what we're doing in the church. And when we read the Bible, it's just to find out what the next sermon's going to be, or what the next talk's going to be, or the next quote. We can carry on doing all these things with no love for Jesus. We're actually running on empty. Everything's ticking over, but we're running on empty. And Jesus knows when this happens. He sees through the busyness, he sees through the soundness, and he knows. And he cares. He's bothered. Which brings us to the exhortation. And there's a threefold exhortation. Verse 5, remember, repent, and verse 7, hear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Remember. Remember that early love you had for the Lord Jesus Christ when you were first converted. Remember, perhaps, to this church at Ephesus, the days when the church was first planted, when you were a new church. You'd just been planted as a church. Remember those days, and remember the height from which you've fallen. Remember. There's a hymn by William Cooper, isn't there? And I'm always a bit nervous about doing this because it's not in the notes, but there is a hymn somewhere by William Cooper, and there's a verse in it which goes something like this. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the something, something view? Thank you. Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Thank you. Thank you for your help, front row. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? So, remember. Repent. Repent. Repentance isn't just something that non-Christians do when they start the Christian life. Repentance is an ongoing thing throughout the Christian life. Repent. Recognize what's gone wrong. Repent of it. Regret it. Remove what has taken the place of love for Christ. Repent. As I heard one speaker say on this passage, go on a second honeymoon. Go on a second honeymoon. And don't settle for anything less than this. I'm talking now to you as an individual, but I'm talking to us as a church. Let's not settle for anything less than this. I mean, churches, rather than repent, will do all kinds of things. They'll change the program. They'll change the leadership. They'll brighten up the music. They won't repent. Jesus' command to the church is repent. Remember, repent. And listen, verse 7, to what the Spirit is saying to this church and to what the Spirit is saying to some of us and perhaps us as a church this evening. And since these letters are addressed to the churches, they're probably addressed originally, mainly to the elders of the churches. And this exhortation is to the elders, particularly, of the churches. We've got to lead the way in obedience to these letters. And then after the exhortation, finally comes the warning and the promise. The warning to those who fail to repent or persevere, and the promise to those who do repent and persevere. The warning is that, verse 5, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Lamps must shine. And if they don't shine, they're removed. Local churches don't go on forever. The church with a capital C goes on forever. You needn't worry about that. The church goes on forever. And Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You needn't worry about the church with a capital C. But you ought to worry, and I ought to worry, about churches. Because churches don't go on forever. The church does, but churches don't. And Jesus isn't sentimental about local churches. Doesn't matter how great their pastor's been. It doesn't matter how long they've existed. It doesn't matter what wonderful things happened in the past. Once it ceases to shine, and it looks as if it's not going to shine again, Jesus will remove the church. And one comment I read on this passage was simply this, and I found this as a very, very thought-provoking comment. The continued existence of every local church is constantly under review. The continued existence of every local church is constantly under review. How many churches do you know that used to be busy, that used to be sound? May still were sound when they ended. It's not just liberal churches that closed. How many assemblies do you know that have closed? How many evangelical churches and chapels do you know that have closed? That have been removed? Not because they went liberal. They may have been very, 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 very sound. But they might have loved their soundness more than they loved Jesus. And Jesus removed them. It could happen to us. What? We've been here 150 years. Not here, but I think Sandaria started 150 years ago. And there was a church before that. We are a long-established church in Kendal, I can tell you. But our future existence is constantly under review. Constantly. And we need to remember that. There's no guarantee we'll be here for another 150 years. There's no guarantee we'll be here for another 50 years. There's no guarantee we'll be here for another 5. Jesus knows when we're running on empty. He knows when we're just keeping up appearances. When we're busy, when we're sound, when we're strict, when we are persevering, but when we've lost the passion, we've lost the love for Jesus himself. So he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.